It is a great joy to serve the Lord, isn't it? I have oftentimes thought in my life the greatest joy is to know the Lord, to love Him, to help others to know Him. And this life is very short. And to be redeemed, to be called, to be gifted, as all of us are as children of God, and to serve Him with our lives, there's no greater thing. So, praise the Lord. Thank you. It's wonderful to be here, and it's a wonderful privilege for us together to come to the Word of God and again to be encouraged, challenged, convicted. That is my prayer. That has been my prayer. I hope it's yours as well as we look at God's Word today, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us by His Word today. The topics that we're talking about during this week, the theme of this conference, which is well chosen, is vitally important for us as children of God. How we deal with these issues, these topics, will determine to a large degree our usefulness, our effectiveness for the very purpose for which we have been saved. Right? He is holy. We must be holy. How will people know the holy God with sinful representatives of Him? And so the Word of God continues to challenge us, to encourage us to be holy, just as our God, our Lord, is holy. And we have another challenge, another perspective on that theme as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. So please turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be studying together and applying in our lives the truths of verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I just want to, before we get into the sermon, thank Chris and the other musicians who have been leading us in worship. Wonderful themes, wonderful, beautiful music. Thank you so much for leading us in that. The themes that we were meditating on as we sing today are very much connected to what we see in the Word of God today. So thank you for leading us in that celebration. I appreciate it. One of my favorite hymns, and we've sung several good hymns today, one of my favorite hymns over the years has been "As and Can It Be That I Should Gain." I know you're familiar with that hymn. Most of you must be. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain." For a number of years, it was a favorite for our family. We would sing in family worship times together, and we would celebrate what God has done, who He is, what He has done for us in Christ. It celebrated the glories of gracious love of our God and of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And I just want to read that hymn by way of introduction to us today. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And then in the second verse, we meditate on His incredible condescension of our Lord. The hymn says, "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." And then the third verse, on the glorious transformation that our Lord effected in our lives. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Wonderful, isn't it? Beautiful picture. And then the last verse focuses on the glorious conclusion of our salvation, even as we have sung about this morning already. "No condemnation now I dread. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ Jesus? No condemnation for you because of his work in your life. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen. Isn't that glorious? Wonderful truths. That's a reason to celebrate, brothers and sisters. Amen? That is a reason to rejoice in the goodness of our God, in light of our wretchedness and our sin in which we once lived. Yet he has crashed into the prison cell of our sin and made us alive in Christ Jesus. You know, as we would sing this song and celebrate as a family, our favorite verse, I think, and Andrea could confirm if I'm right or wrong, was the third verse. The third verse. Because of the beautiful picture that it vividly portrays about the salvation that God has created for us and accomplished for us in Christ. Let me just read it again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, a slave of sin. No choice but to sin. Even what I thought was good was wretched before God. But God intervened. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a wonderful picture. A vivid picture of our regeneration, our transformation, and a call to us to run in righteousness, to walk the path of holiness, to live in such a way that we are consistent with our nature. God has removed the heart of stone. If you are his child, the heart of stone is removed. The heart of flesh has been miraculously, surgically placed into you. You now have the power to not sin, but to walk in righteousness. And that not because you and I are good people, but because God has loved us in Christ and made us alive in him. That's the foundation, brothers and sisters, of our lives, our practical lives of obedience and everything we do. What a wonderful truth to celebrate on and to meditate on this morning as we study in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, in the paragraph we're going to be looking at today, Paul reminds the saints in the Corinthian church and us as well that God effected this massive change, this complete transformation in them when they were saved from their sinfulness and the eternal punishment that they had earned, that they deserved. When God made them brand new by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he delivered them from the kingdom of wickedness, the kingdom of darkness, from that dark, dank prison of sin. And he welcomed them into his family. He adopted them as children, as beloved sons and daughters. So the apostle reminds them of this so that they would rightly comprehend their new nature. It's vitally important for believers to understand who they are, because that will then dictate how they live, how they think of themselves, and how they will behave. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that had struggles with sin, maybe not enough struggles with sin, because they were continuing on in sin. And so he reminds them that they have a completely new nature and that they must therefore live according to that nature so that they would behave in wise, godly ways in the face of the temptations and the struggles with sin that they face, which you face, which I face. We're all familiar with that. So Paul accomplished this by writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and reminding the believers of three important facts, three vitally important facts, which we're going to study today. Okay? So, Paul, and what were those three facts, those three reminders? Paul pointed out, first of all, their shocking misapprehension of a foundational principle regarding sin. He said, you have misunderstood, you have misconstrued a very important truth about sin. And that's what we see in the first part of verse 9. Secondly, Paul warned them of the danger of a serious deception. He warned them against a serious deception. We see that also in verse 9. And then thirdly, he reminded them of the glorious transformation that God effected in their lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit when he regenerated them. So, first, a serious misunderstanding we'll be looking at. Secondly, a dangerous deception. And then thirdly, a vital reminder that we all must be reminded of regularly throughout our lives, the glorious transformation which God has made in us. So let's read together. Look in your Bibles, please, as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Pastor John MacArthur summarized Paul's main point and his intended application in these verses in a very helpful way. And I want to just read a quote from his commentary to you. I think this will set our minds in the right direction. He said this about Paul's intention in these verses. He said, the application to believers, you and I, is clear. Why then, Paul asks the Corinthians, do you keep living like the unsaved, the unrighteous? Why do you keep falling into the ways of your old life, the life from which Christ has saved you? Why are you following the old standards and having the old selfish, ungodly motives? You are to be separated from the world's ways, not following them. And that statement by Pastor John is really the challenge, summarizes the challenge that God's word is bringing to us this morning. You and I need to be reminded of who we are, blessed, washed, sanctified, justified children of God. Residents of heaven, citizens of heaven. And so we must live in accordance with our nature. So let us submit ourselves today, shall we, to Paul's warnings and reminders so that we will not make the same mistakes the Corinthian church made. And so that we will live with our brothers and sisters according to the new nature that our Heavenly Father has created in us. Amen? Let's do that. The children of God ought to understand that the family of God and the kingdom of God is a place of godliness, wisdom, humility, and love. Those are the operative principles and the qualities of our lives that must rule our interactions and our behaviors and our thinking. For those outside the family of God, what are the governing factors? What are the ruling principles? And Paul deals with that in this text. What are that rules their interactions, their value systems that they are dominated by? It's dominated by sensuality, greed, pride, self-interest, the things of this world only, instead of having eyes to eternity. But not so with the people of God. Amen? Our lives are to be holy, different, separate, distinct. That is who we are created to be. And that's how we must walk. So, in light of this reality, this vast difference between the family of God and the world, Paul realized that he needed to confront the Corinthian church members, many of whom were not living according to their natures as children of God. They were taking their interpersonal problems. One of the manifestations of that was they were taking their interpersonal problems and struggles among themselves to secular courts to be tried and adjudicated by unbelievers, people who lived in the world, who did not have the values of the kingdom of God driving and controlling in their lives and in their society. So Paul, recognizing this, is writing these reminders and challenges to them. So they were taking their interpersonal problems to be addressed by the world's legal system. And if you look in chapter 6, you can see that's what he's talking about from verses 1 through 6. And Paul points out, first of all, that the very presence of these problems is an obvious spiritual failure. The first problem is that you have fights among you. Look at verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded than take your brother to court and sue him and try to get your own way? So that was the first problem. But further, their ungodly, unwise way of dealing with the problems was evidence of an even deeper, additional kind of sin. And that's what Paul points out then in verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. Instead of deferring to your brother, you fight and you wrestle with one another. You do this even to your brethren. So this was the context. This was the situation. They were fleshly. They were sinful, the members of this church. They were fighting with each other. And Paul says this needs to be addressed. This is not who you are in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. So in the verses we're looking at and studying today, verses 9 through 11, Paul addresses those failures by pointing out to the Corinthian church the fundamental difference between the people of the world and the family of God. The way that they were before they were regenerated, he talks about that. Before they were made new on the inside in their hearts. Before they were cleansed from sin. He's pointing out that the selfish, contentious behavior was incongruous with the reality of what God had created them to be in Christ. What he had done in their hearts when he made them new. And they ought to act as though they had been made new. If Christians are truly the children of God, then we ought to act like it. Amen? That's only reasonable. It's only logical. Apple trees produce apples. Mango trees produce mangoes. Right? A good spring produces fresh water. And so also with the children of God. Their lives we must follow the reality of our condition in our hearts. So, let us look at the first truth, which Paul wants to remind us of. And I would just ask you to please take out your notes in the packet you received. There are notes with fill in the blanks. So you can write on there your own thoughts. You can write on there my thoughts, which are what goes on the blank parts. But hopefully that'll be a tool for you to help you to understand and think through the Word of God today. So the first reminder which Paul brings to us and the Corinthian church in that time, that he reminds God's children of the seriousness of sin. He reminds us of the seriousness of sin. And you see that there right at the beginning of verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The Paul asks a question of the believers to shake them into recognizing and admitting their erroneous and dangerous thinking. He asks them a question which seems to have, what? An obvious answer. But he's challenging them, isn't he? He's saying, don't you know that ungodly people are not going to be admitted into the kingdom of God? Don't you know that even the basics of the nature of sin and its consequences? Don't you know that God hates all who do iniquity? Psalm 5:5. Don't you know that the soul that sins will die? Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Don't you know that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ? Ephesians 5:5. Don't you know that the wages of sin is death? Romans 5:8. Don't you know that the portion of sinners will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death? Revelation 21. Here Paul refers to sinners as the unrighteous. The unrighteous. That is, people who fall short of the perfect adherence to all God's righteous requirements. That sea of righteousness that Chris DeLogula was talking about earlier today. That perfect righteousness which God requires of all of his creation. People are stained by the filth of sin, by sinful natures, sinful wills, sinful ambitions and practices. Those who are condemned by the law of God are condemned because they violate his perfect law. You see, these are the basics, right? It doesn't take a PhD in theology to understand that the soul that sinneth shall die. The soul that violates the holy law of God will be punished by him. You and I know this. And Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you know this. He says, wake up to understand the flaw in your thinking. So, and notice also the future time of the verb to inherit. They will not, look in your Bibles, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's future. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about that time when a soul, a person, will be either admitted into the kingdom of God or not. At that moment of decision, at that moment of admission or rejection from the kingdom of God. And when will that ultimately be? It's a future eschatological event. When will that be? Well, when a person dies, that is the moment of decision, after which there is no change of the destiny of that person. Or when Christ returns in his second coming, that will be the time of judgment, when the kingdom of God is entered into by people, by the righteous, or they are rejected in the future from entering into his kingdom. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that moment in the future when people will be admitted or not into heaven. And the question he's addressing is, therefore, and I think this is obvious, what kind of person will God admit into heaven? What kind of person? Which people will receive that final eternal reward which God grants to his children? And just notice in verse 10 also, that same phrase is repeated. They will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is clearly Paul's main point. What kind of people ultimately will pass the test? The righteous or the unrighteous? Do you recognize this reality? It's interesting to note here in verse 9, in the original Greek language, that the order of words for kingdom of God is actually of God, the kingdom. And in English, that would be a mistake, right? You don't say of God, the kingdom. You say the kingdom of God. But in Greek, it was reversed. And this is not an error in Greek originally, but it's unusual. The normal, natural way is to put the noun first and then the modifier, the kingdom of God. But here, Paul reversed the order. Why? I think it's in order to indicate the emphasis in contrast to what he just wrote previously. Look in your Bibles. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? That's what Paul's saying. Do you know who God is? He's righteous, he's pure, he's the master, he's the king. No, unrighteous will not enter into his kingdom. That's the point that he's trying to make. So it's like water, like clean, pure, clear, life-giving water. And then entered into that is poisonous, filthy, dirty sludge in that water. No, it has no place. That is not the place for that kind of filth. And that's what Paul is saying. No, only the righteous enter into the kingdom of God. Not the sinners, not the selfish, not the prideful. Why do you think Paul needed to make this point to the believers in the Corinthian church? It seems kind of obvious, as we've already said. Why do you think he needed to make this point to them? It was because by their behavior, they were demonstrating that they were not taking sin seriously. They were playing with it. They were toying with it. They were not serious about it, either in their own lives individually or in the life of the church. It wasn't a major issue for them. They had apparently become lax in their thinking and behavior with regards to their sins. And Paul reminds them of the seriousness of sin. Sin is an affront to the holy God, and it has no place in the lives of God's children. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 16 says this, just listen, as obedient children, this is his command to Christians, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, brothers and sisters, how concerned are you about being holy like your heavenly Father is holy? That's the challenge, the question the Word of God would bring to us this morning. What initiative are you taking to flee temptation, to put off sin, and to put on righteousness, and to nurture righteous behavior, righteous thinking, godly affections? How much effort are you putting into that? How important is it to you? We make time, we make effort for the things that matter to us, don't we? That's just a natural, normal part of who we are. We make time for those things. And so the Word of God is asking us today, how important is holiness and righteousness to us? Those are the questions that are worthy of our consideration this morning. For our blessing in Christ, for the glory of God in our church and in our individual lives. So, Paul has reminded you and I of the first important truth, that sin is indeed a serious matter. And putting it off must be of utmost importance for you as a child of God. That's the first reminder. Now, let's turn our attention to the second important truth that the apostle reminds us of. The second important truth is, Paul reminds God's children of the danger of deception. Write it down on the note sheet, please. The danger of deception. And we see this just in the next phrase in verse 9. That's all we're looking at here. This next command in verse 9. Do not be deceived. In fact, in the original Greek, it's just two words. Me planaste, in case you like Greek. Two words. Don't be deceived. One commentator pointed out that the form of this command gives the idea that they must cease closing their eyes to the parade of inappropriate conduct before their eyes. Stop the intentional blindness, the ignoring of the parade of sin that is going on in your church, in your life, in your Christian community. They must stop the game of charades that they have been playing. Paul's about to make the point that the fact that true Christians have a new nature should make the ongoing acceptance of sin wholly unacceptable, inexplicable. It doesn't even make sense because of the new nature which God has created in us. Any sin is an offense against the holy God. And for a child of God, much less a habit of, or pattern or of perversion, has no place in the life of a believer. We should also note that the verb is passive here. Did you note that? Do not what? Be deceived. Don't be deceived, which implies what? Someone or something outside of you is causing a deception. So again, a warning here, isn't there? Watch out for ways of thinking, patterns of thinking, or perhaps individuals or philosophies that would be a deception to you, that would mislead you, guide you away from proper true thinking. Do not be deceived. Clearly, the Corinthians were being deceived, and so Paul brings this command to them. This warning to the church in Corinth should not be perceived also as an empty threat. Some would say, well, you know, all believers will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Salvation is secure, right? So there's no chance of losing salvation. Therefore, is this an empty threat that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God? You say that to a believer, says, well, I'm not the unrighteous. I'm in Christ. I'm going to heaven. So is Paul giving an empty threat here to Christians? Some might think that. Rather, we must recognize that Paul understood that there were those who merely professed faith in Christ. The church, he recognized, as many other authors of the New Testament and our Lord himself recognized, there are people in the church who profess faith in Christ, but are not truly regenerate. And those people would demonstrate their true spiritual condition by persisting in wickedness, like the unregenerate people that they are. The sad reality is that in the church, in the membership of the church perhaps, there are those who merely say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And Jesus will say on the last day, on that entrance day into the kingdom of heaven, depart from me, I never knew you. What a horrible thought. What a horrible thought that is. So Paul is raising this possibility, though, here, by saying that there may be those who would show their true condition through their unrepentant and sinful behavior. That's his point here. People can be deceived in various ways and by different kinds of people. You and I can be deceived, brothers and sisters. Recognize that. That's the point of this warning. Do not be deceived, because you might be. We're in danger of it. Recognize that danger. The person who is misled is the one who's not looking for the deceiver, right? He's just going on or his or her merry way, not thinking about the seriousness of these matters. So Paul, in the Word of God, says, don't be deceived. Be careful. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, we read, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Watch out, our Lord said. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. Take initiative. Take care for your soul, for your understanding of doctrine, of truth. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There's no shortage of warnings, brothers and sisters, for us to be on guard, to be watching. To be careful. You know, perhaps the most insidious and dangerous form of deception is what? Self-deception. For example, chapter 6 of Galatians in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's the most dangerous. A prideful humility, a glorying in one's obedience when and without recognition that it's the grace of God complete that causes these things in your life or mine. James chapter 1 verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. One who talks a good game, who can preach a good sermon but doesn't live according to the truths of Scripture. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there is a great danger of deception, brothers and sisters. We need to be on guard. We need to watch out. There is also the kind of dangerous thinking that Paul is warning the Corinthians and believers in us about here. The blindness that you and I may have to our own sins. Friends, do not think lightly of your sins. This is the summary of the matter here. Do not think lightly of your sins or assume that they are mere peccadilloes that matter little to your heavenly Father, that really don't matter. Recall that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief for your salvation. Isaiah 53. Remember that it was our griefs that he himself bore, our sorrows that he carried. Will you despise the fact that he was pierced through for our transgressions? He was crushed for our iniquities? The chastening of our well-being fell upon him? And by his scourgings, we were healed? How could you and I think and act casually and flippantly about the sin in our lives for which our blessed Savior faced the crushing wrath of the Holy God? Indeed, do not be deceived. So, the first important truth that we're reminded of is the seriousness of sin. The second is the danger of deception, of thinking lightly about it. Now we turn our attention to the third. And this is where the news gets better. Okay? Not immediately, but the glory starts here. Okay? Paul reminds God's children of their glorious transformation. Their glorious transformation. And let's read it there, starting in the middle of verse 9, all the way through the end of verse 11. After he writes, "Do not be deceived," he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Praise the Lord. That's the glorious part. Amen? In these verses, the Apostle Paul declares to us the truth that we have undergone a massive change of nature, which we've been talking about already. His purpose here again is to deliver us from a dangerous way of thinking and living. Now, there are two parts to this reminder about our glorious transformation. First, he reminds the believers that they are no longer sinners by nature. That's the first part we read, and we'll look at that a little more closely. And then secondly, he reminds them of the transformative work God did in them when they were regenerated. Let's look at the first, Paul's reminder of the believers that they are no longer sinners by nature. He started by reminding them of the important truth that God doesn't allow sinners into heaven, which we've been talking about already. We already saw that in verse 9, right? In a general way, God will not allow the unrighteous into heaven. But now he gets a little bit more specific about the kinds of sinners who will not be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. Our purpose today is not to study each of these descriptions in great detail. You can be thankful for that, because it's not a pretty picture. But we're going to mention them and talk briefly about each one, and because Paul was intending here to make a point. He wants to give an impression. He's painting a very ugly picture of what unrighteousness looks like, what the way of the world leads to. And he wants us to understand the filth and the disgust of that path, of that way. So let's look at this admittedly ugly picture for a few moments, shall we? He lists here the kinds of sinners whom God does not allow into heaven. And we should note that these 10 sins or sinners that Paul describes fall into two categories. Just note this. The first group of sins are sensual sins, and the second group are social sins. Sensual sins first, in end of verse 9, and social sins, the first part of verse 10. Let's look at the sensual sinners first of all. That is perversions of God's design for sexual intimacy. That's where Paul starts. He says, "Neither fornicators will enter into the kingdom of God." Fornicators is a word that refers to a male prostitute, or more generally, a sexually immoral person. Hebrews 13, verse 4, is a verse where the contrast is made helpfully between the sort of perversion and the honorable expression of God's intention for intimacy within marriage. But this is the perversion of that beautiful design by God. Those who violate and go outside the bounds of his blessed purposes. Fornicators. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. The second one. Some might think this type of sinner is a little bit out of place in this group of sensual sins. But we need to remember that the idolatry, the pagan worship of those days had a lot to do with sexual immorality. There was a lot of that included, that kind of sin, in the worship of temple prostitutes and orgies and drinking and drunkenness. And so that's why, certainly why Paul is including idolatry here in this list of sins. Certainly this kind of sinner is not welcome in the kingdom of God. The third kind of sinners we see there in verse 9 are the adulterers. Neither adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery, as I think we all know, is when a married person engages in sexual intimacy with someone outside of the bonds and the covenant of marriage. Horrible. Violating. The next sin are the effeminate that Paul mentions. Nor the effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. The word literally means soft. It was used to refer to one of the partners in a homosexual relationship. Okay, I told you that we got into an uncomfortable, dirty list of sins here, right? And then homosexuals, in distinction from the term effeminate, refers to the dominant person in a homosexual relationship. So these sins are clearly uncomfortable to think about and to consider, obviously. They're dirty, they're perverse, it's embarrassing. But that's the point. Why Paul is mentioning these horrible kinds of sins. They're gross, repulsive sins which offend God's holy nature, which step out of his blessed law for blessing and goodness and human thriving. They're gross, repulsive sins which offend him. Now, the second category of sins, as the list moves on, these are five sins that are related to interpersonal relationships. Social sinners, we could call them. The next one he mentions are in verse 10 are thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, those who steal, plunder, take what does not rightfully belong to them. This sin is motivated how? By greed, by envy, by covetousness, or perhaps by the thrill of theft, simply on its own. Selfish and greedy is the heart behind that kind of sin. Also covetousness, literally one who wants to have more. Greedy people who are never satisfied with what they have. Neither drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are intoxicated, those who drink alcohol to the point of intoxication. He's not talking about people who drink alcohol in small amounts. It's people who drink it to the point of drunkenness, is what that word means. Also, neither revilers will enter the kingdom of God. And these are people who are railing, abusive, fighters, contentious, particularly with their speech. They use speech as a weapon to manipulate, to harm, to hurt, to get what they want, speaking in a sinful way. And then finally, swindlers. Those are those who are rapacious, extortioners, those who manipulate and fight and grasp to receive what they want. That the noun form of this verb, harpazo, means to seize, to catch up, to snatch away, to carry off by force. Violence and force is implied in this term. So it's used in Matthew 7, verse 15, to talk about ravenous wolves who grab and bite and tear for personal gain. So certainly these sins are hurtful, damaging in a relationship or in social structures such as family organizations or even in a church. So then, at the end of verse 10, Paul reiterates the important principle we discussed earlier, that these kind of people are not citizens of heaven. The nature of these people are not those who are of the family of God, nor the true church of Jesus Christ. And now, Paul comes to the point that he's been moving towards at the beginning of verse 11. This is the point, this is the key, and this is the glorious reality. Paul says, this is who you were. Such were some of you. This must have come something of a shock. He paints this horrible picture of darkness and perversion and sin and an embarrassing display of wretchedness. And then he points to the congregation and says, you were like that. Those were the kind of people that many of you were. Such were some of you. Can you imagine being told that? You were a wretch. You were a drunkard. You were an adulterer, a thief, a selfish, arrogant person. The natural reaction to something like that is shock, almost offense. Like, oh my goodness, What are you saying? Why are you bringing this to my attention? But what's the key word in that phrase? Such were some of you. If you had to pick out one word, what's the most important word? Were. Such were some of you. And the meaning of that Greek word, the form of it is past time, ongoing action. That was the pattern of your lives. Imperfect tense. You were in that way, many of you. That's what you used to be in an ongoing way. But it's past time. And there's the hope. There's the glory. Now, before we get to the glorious part, let me just pause for a moment and ask you to consider, what are the benefits of remembering the sinfulness of your life before you were a child of God? Is there benefit in that? Think about it. What benefit might there be? Because Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is leading them to think about it. He's saying, remember these kinds of sins? The horrible, the dirty, the harmful, the hurtful? That's what some of you were. So he's leading them to think about it. What's the benefit of that? To think about that sin, the hurt, the shame, before God gave you new life. Listen to Paul's comments about himself, because Paul did this himself. He considered this, because multiple times throughout his letters, he talks about his sin. He talks about the kind of man that he was. And just listen to one of those examples in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10, where Paul remembers his pre-conversion life. He wrote this, "For I am the least of the apostles." Why, Paul? "And not fit to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Paul looked at his life before he was a believer, and you're familiar with this, I think. Paul was one who was zealously chasing around the whole region of Palestine, finding Christians, these Jesus believers, and throwing them into prison, beating them, overseeing the abuse and the harm of God's precious sheep, ripping families apart, throwing them into prison, thinking that he was doing God's service, self-deception. And Paul says, that's who I was. I was a wretch. I was poking the eye of my beloved Lord. I was hating him. I was harming his precious sheep for whom he gave his life. He remembered that. But then he continues on and says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," all the other apostles. "I labored more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God with me." Yet, not I, but the grace of God with me. What is the benefit, brothers and sisters, of remembering who you were before God took you out of your wretched sin and drew you into his beloved family with a new heart and new affections and new loves and new ambitions for his glory? Because it highlights, to remember that, highlights his grace, right? It causes you to remember that I am nothing, but he is everything. I was headed to hell, but in Christ I am headed to glory. And not because I chose him, but because he, before the foundation of the world, chose me to be the demonstration of his glorious grace. Paul knew this better than most because of the wretchedness of what he did as an unbeliever. And God slammed him to the ground on his way and said, "You will serve me. I will make you new. I will forgive you on the basis of my life and death on the cross and resurrection, and I will make you useful for my glory." And brothers and sisters, that is the story of every single one of you if you are a child of God. Amen? Remember from whence you came. Remember the grace which made you who you are. Yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Glorious reality. You are not what you used to be. Amen? Do you remember what you were? the selfishness, the pride, the perversion. You have been transformed on the inside. And if you have been born again, the old nature was removed and the new nature was created. The heart of stone was taken out. A heart of flesh was granted to you as a gift. Remember these glorious realities, brothers and sisters. That's the reminder that Paul is bringing to us, the Holy Spirit is bringing to us today. Remember who you are by remembering who you were and what God has done to bring you and to transform you and is now transforming you into the likeness of his Son. And with that thought of God's grace toward us in our minds, let's look again at the text in verse 11. This text not only reminds you that you're no longer sinners by nature, but also it reminds us of the action that God took to transform us. Look again at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. Notice the contrast here. That's what you were. Big contrast, but you were washed. And notice how Paul emphasizes this point. Three times he says, but. Did you see it? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Big contrast is the point he's trying to make. Strongly emphasizing that you are no longer that kind of person. This is what God has done for you. He washed you. Means you were dirty. You were filthy. You needed cleansing. You were infectious. But God washed you. He cleaned you up. The word here is an intensified form of washing. It means to wash off, to wash away, to eliminate, to put separation between you and the filth. No, you have been cleaned, purified. Total, complete cleansing. Not a partial washing. Not a mediocre effort or work. No, it's total. It's complete. Some people here think of washing, they think of the ordinance of baptism, which we had the privilege of witnessing just recently here at the church. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. There's nothing in the context that would support that idea. Just because it's water and washing doesn't mean it's baptism. And there's nothing else in the context that would indicate that. No, this is talking about spiritual washing, the cleansing of the sinful nature, the filth that pervaded the fiber of your being. All of it's been removed. You were washed. But you were also sanctified. It means to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify, to separate. To set apart for God, for his service, for his glory, for his usefulness in this world. This word is also used in the New Testament to refer both to the initial work of salvation. You were set apart when you believed and God saved you. It also is used to refer to the very same word, the ongoing being made holy and being made righteous. Same words used in two different ways. Here, Paul means what? That initial cleansing. God saved you. He set you aside. He picked you out of the mud, cleaned you off, put you in a holy special place and said, "You will be my slave. You will be the trophy of my grace." You were sanctified. And then thirdly, but you were justified. This means to be declared righteous, to be shown, declared righteous before God, without sin, without blemish, without guilt, a violation of the law of God. On the merits of Christ, given to you freely by grace through faith, you have been granted the gift of righteousness of Christ. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful position. You were dirty, you were wretched, you were sinful, but God took you by his grace and made you new. And what is Paul saying here? If that is what he has done for you, then if that is your new nature, then live like it. Is that not what your heart desires, brother and sister? Is that not what you long to do? That is the natural desire and affection of a child of God. Because that desire flows out of that new nature. He has granted you the love for him and the desire for his glorification in your life. So follow him. Follow after that. Pursue that life which he has designed and prepared you for. Finally, as we close, we see how God accomplished these things. First, the instrument of God's work is the power and authority of Jesus Christ. You see it there. You were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name here refers to the authority of a person. That often is, if you do something in the name of someone, it means that you do it according to their authority. You are linked as with the person in whose name the work is being done for you. So the certainty of what is done to you is connected to that person and his authority, his ability. And so what Paul is saying here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished this for you. God himself, through Christ, has accomplished this. And there is no way that that will ever be undone because he is the king. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who has conquered death, who has conquered sin, and is risen again and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. It is him. It is he who has accomplished this for you. That's what Paul's saying. And there is no one who will undo that or who will take you out of his hand. And then the agent of God's work, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit and in the Spirit of our God. This is a spiritual transformation. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates and who makes you new. Praise the Lord. We are eternally secured as children of God in Christ by the work of the Spirit. What a wonderful truth. And not only was the Holy Spirit the agent of your transformation, but now he dwells in you. So as we close, let's look down just a few more verses in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians to 18 through 20. Paul concludes this section in his reminders and his exhortations to us for living in righteousness, for living according to our nature, by saying this: flee immorality. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of whom? Of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? He saved you. He sanctified you. He washed you. He's put his Spirit inside of you. You are his temple. How can you defile the temple of God by sinning? For you have been, and this is a wonderful verse, verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. Is that not what you want, brother, sister? Don't you want to be a holy, pure temple that is a place of worship and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father? That's what we're made for. Amen? Let us walk in those ways. So, as we close, brothers and sisters, remember that your spirit once lay imprisoned, right? It once lay imprisoned, fast bound in sin and in darkness. But God came crashing into your prison cell, and he shone the light of his glorious grace upon you. He removed your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He healed your blindness. He revealed to your eyes the glorious beauty of Christ and granted you new affections and a deep desire to obey and to follow him. And he broke the chains of sin that held you fast. And he granted to you the power to follow him in faithfulness and in holiness. So follow him, will you? Strive to put off the old habits of sin in which you lived previously. Arise, go forth, and follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, as always. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the glorious work of salvation, which you have accomplished for us in your Son. you crushed him. It pleased you, Father, to crush him so that we would be saved, so that we could be forgiven. And we rejoice, Father, in your kindness and your love. And now, Lord, grant that each one of us would have the mind and the will and the devotion and the effort to live for you, to walk on the path that you have placed us on for your glory. Lord, help us to put off sin, to put on righteousness for those, Father, who are struggling with sins, even ones that came to mind as we were considering these things today. Lord, grant them to repent, to leave it off forever for the sake of your name and for the purposes which you have for them in this life. We pray that you would effect these changes by your grace for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.